All right, now there are four different gospel accounts of the life of Christ. And it is significant that the New Testament contains four different gospel accounts of the life of Christ. And here's the reason why. And normally I just quote these scriptures, but today I want us to take our time and look at them more thoroughly. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. In 2 Timothy, and there in chapter 3, and looking there at verse 16 and 17. You know these, I know you're very familiar with many of you, but let's just look at them carefully today. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17 says, all scripture, that means what? All of the Bible, right? The whole Bible, all Old Testament and New, Paul says, is God-breathed. And the word God-breathed in the Greek is theonoustros. Theonoustros, the breath of God. God breathed. You know, in the Old Testament, the account of creation, God spoke, and boom, there it was. Light came into existence. He created the world. God spoke, and there it is. It stood fast. So it says the word, all of Scripture is God-breathed. And it goes on, it says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And this is the NIV. King James says it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction. That's what we're talking about Wednesday is doctrine. But then it says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But what I want to call your attention to is that all Scripture is theonoustros. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's not an ordinary book that we're looking at this morning. It's in a separate category. There are no other books like this in the same category. It transcends all other books, period, in the world. Now, right away, that's the doctrine of revelation, by the way, which we're going to be talking about Wednesday night. And right away, you see, you have to have faith like a child to believe that and accept it, because the natural tendency of the natural man in the secular culture of our world is to say, baloney. It's another book. It's written by men. It's fallible and so forth, and they refuse to believe the teaching. This is the very what? Word of the Lord. This is God's word. Turn also to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. And I want to actually read 20 and 21. Are you there with me? 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. And it says, above all, you must understand, Peter says, that no prophecy of Scripture, and that includes the Old and New Testament, no prophecy of Scripture or telling forth of God's revelation came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. In other words, Peter is saying, Scripture is not merely the thoughts of men. Listen to me now. Scripture is not merely men's ideas about God. There are many unsaved people out there who believe that. But that's not what the Bible claims. This is not the thoughts of men about God. It goes on and says, for prophecy never had its origin in human will or in human beings, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Are you awake out there? I hope so, because I look around and I always see some people like this. Listen. You're paying attention to what it's saying. It says this book was written by men who were literally, and it says, check it out, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 21, who were literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I want to start with that thought and make you understand that's the reason I say it is significant that there are four Gospels instead of one. You know, if God says something once, we ought to listen. But if he says it twice, then that must be important. It's underlining. But if he says it four times, you know, we better be sure we get it straight. Okay? So, because it is God who has seen fit to give us four different Gospels, we need to look at the fact that there is differences between each one and try to realize what the significance of this is. And one of the significant things about it is that the story of Christ's life and the birth of Christ especially can be viewed in different ways, right? Must be true. You can view it in different ways. There isn't just one way to look at it. In fact, when I decided to preach on Matthew this Sunday, this Christmas Sunday, it occurred to me that over the years, most of the time when I preach Christmas-type messages, I'm in John's Gospel or Luke's Gospel. That's typical. I don't recall very often being in Matthew's Gospel, and that's why deliberately I came over to Matthew's Gospel this year for something a little different, to give us a different perspective on the Christmas story. But anyway, let me show you the differences in the four Gospels. For example, first of all, in Matthew's Gospel is basically concerned primarily with to point out that Jesus is the long-awaited King and the Messiah. From the very beginning, Genesis, on through the Bible, God promises a coming deliverer. And that image develops into one who's going to reign and rule, a king. And it also is set forth as one who's going to be the Savior of the world. Matthew is concerned to show that this birth of this baby is that king and that deliverer that the Bible speaks about from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament. Then you come to Mark's Gospel. Mark has a different emphasis, and his emphasis is upon Jesus as the servant of the Lord. If you read Matthew or Isaiah 53, most of you know Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It talks about how he was beaten and spit upon and so forth. He's the suffering servant, because in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it calls him the servant of the Lord. And so Jesus comes to do the bidding and the will of his Father. And in John's Gospel, he even says at one place, Father, he prays to the Father in John 17, says, I have done the work you sent me to do. Receive me and restore to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. So Jesus came into the world to accomplish specific work the Father gave him to do. He acts as a servant of the Father. So Mark's Gospel is dealing with Jesus as the servant of the Lord. That's its main theme. Then Luke's Gospel is Luke was a physician. He was literally a doctor, a medical physician. And so his gospel lays emphasis upon the humanity of Jesus, and the key emphasis in Luke's gospel is Jesus as the Son of Man, or as the human aspect. And doctrinally, we need to consider all of these. We cannot deny any of them. All of them are part of the miracle of the incarnation and the truth of redemption and salvation and the gospel that God has given to the world. Jesus is truly man. And then finally, John's gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's gospel presents Jesus as the Son of God. And of course, we know that right from the beginning, because most of you are familiar with John's gospel to know that the very opening verse says, in the beginning was the Word. Logos is the Greek word for word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, all things were made by Him. And John's right there in John's chapter 1. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John's gospel takes a whole different slant, right? Luke's down here talking about shepherds and sheep all that and the manger. And John's up here talking about Jesus with God the Father before the foundation of the world. See how four different gospels, four different perspectives on the birth of Christ. But if we think about the world, I think we think about the world. And then we talk about the Gospels and how they present Christ and the birth of Christ. Think about the world. What is the world's view of Christmas? Well, you don't have to go very far. You go out the front door and you turn right. And you go down a few blocks and then you turn right again. And you're in the middle of Candy Cane Lane. And I'm not knocking. Some of you live over there. I know a few people live in Candy Cane Lane. We've met some people. So that's fine. But I'm just saying that's the world's, the secular thing about Christmas is Candy Cane Lane. And it is a season of goodwill, a season of good hope, a season of good cheer, brotherhood, a time of family, time to exchange gifts, to have extravagant displays in the front yards and around the houses and so forth, and cheerful decorations, a time for watching the traditional sentimental Christmas stories, It's a Wonderful Life, or whatever the newer ones are. About the Grinch and all those kind of things. You know, that's the secular perspective that generally fills the mind and dominates the secular way of thinking. But of course, the biblical view of Christmas is much deeper and much more profound. In fact, we might say that the biblical view of Christmas is multifaceted. We know it's multifaceted because God gave us four gospels to round out and to develop the imagery that he wants us to have about the true significance of Christmas. I talked about Luke's gospel, and Luke's gospel again presents shepherds waiting in the fields and angels appearing to them and announcing the birth of the child. That's good stuff, you know, in Luke's gospel. And then we have the scene in the manger with the babe. And then later on we have the young child in the temple, and we have Anna and Simeon who come, and God has given it to them to know who this child is, even when he's an infant, that he is the Messiah. And all of that's in Luke's gospel, so that's wonderful. Then in John's gospel, as I said, he talks about the Word that becomes flesh. And literally that verse, that actually means the Word that tabernacled among us, just like the Old Testament tabernacle. God came and tabernacled among us. He took upon himself the form of humanity and flesh. But today, we're focusing instead on Matthew's gospel, Matthew's insights onto the birth of Christ. Matthew doesn't give that kind of account. He doesn't do what Luke does. He doesn't do what John does. Instead, he has another purpose in his mind. And so from the very beginning, the question presents itself as we start reading Matthew's gospel. Why does Matthew begin the way he does his gospel in Matthew chapter 1? It's called the book of the genealogy. See chapter, and by the way, I'm reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Open your Bibles up and put your marker in there to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And he begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so he sets before the reader a genealogy. And then we begin to go into a long record of births that Matthew gives there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So the question is, why does Matthew in this gospel begin in this particular way? What is his purpose? What is his objective in putting this genealogy at the beginning of his gospel? And I think the answer is that he presents one of the most, listen to me now, Matthew, his purpose and what he has in mind is one of the most foundational and fundamental truths of the whole Bible. And you say, well, how can that be in putting out a genealogy? Well, because Matthew, get this now, Matthew is concerned to show that the birth of Christ was the fulfillment in time and history of God's great eternal purpose and plan. So he gives this big genealogy to show that God is the Lord of history. And he has been working in history through this lineage, this genealogy, to accomplish the birth of this child that he planned from the beginning. And only God can do that because only God is sovereign. And my point is that God has an eternal purpose. Christmas has to do with the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Are you with me? Okay, hallelujah, amen. Take your Bibles then, if you're with me, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, what is Matthew doing when he gives that genealogy? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, God, he, that's who the he is referring to here, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, sometimes I like to read that a little, it's safe to do so. He made known to us the secret of his purpose. Now, follow me. Are you with me now? Yeah. God made known to us the mystery of his will, which we can also call what? The secret of his purpose. God has an eternal purpose. Matthew is beginning to tell us how God has been in control, even concerning the lineage of the family and the line down through which Jesus was born. And God made known to us the mystery, it says in verse 9, of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. The mystery of God, the secret of God's purpose has to do with Christ. It's something he purposed in Christ, it says in verse 9. Then in verse 10, it says this plan, this secret is to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This passage is saying God has an eternal purpose. And it's saying that God has revealed to us the heart and the secret of his eternal purpose, and it has to do with this person called Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew's all about. The lineage is pointing to the one that God started right from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, when he talked about the seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the serpent, And then he presented this Savior that's delivered in many other ways throughout the Old Testament. Matthew is saying, this is the one. Finally, after all these years, God has delivered on his promise. Here he is. This is the one. Okay? So, also turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and look in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 11. You with me there? It says, let's read 10 and 11. Let's back up to 9. Sorry about that. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery. Paul says that's his main calling, is to make known to everybody the administration of this mystery. Now, I'm telling you, God has an eternal purpose. We've already read in Ephesians 1 where Paul says God has made known the mystery of his purpose, the secret of his eternal purpose. Paul says my special calling is to make known the administration of this secret, of this purpose of God, which for ages was kept hidden in God, who created all things. God is the Lord of history. But he's been in control for all these thousands of years. He's been working behind the scenes in rather seemingly normal ways, but not so normal after all. That's what Matthew's saying. Verse 10, his intent was now that through the church, which came into existence because Jesus was born and because Jesus began to build the church. Remember, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build the church, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he built the church for a reason, Paul says, to this intent that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And get this in verse 11. Everybody with me now in verse 11. According to his what? According to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not much of a church person and you think, well, I'm probably not even a Christian and so forth, you need to know there is God. And you need to know he's big. And he is the one who explains our existence and our life. When I was a little kid, I used to wonder, where did I come from anyway? I mean, not just my mother. I mean, where did I come from? What's this all about? Why am I here? You know, what's life like? And where am I headed? What's my destiny? There is an answer to those questions. Great philosophers of all ages try to answer them and have all kinds of theories. The Bible tells you the answer because the Bible is the inspired theonoustros, word of God. The Bible reveals to us that God has an eternal purpose, and the Bible reveals to us the secret or the mystery or the heart of that eternal purpose of God. And what Matthew is saying in his gospel is, here he is. And you can trace it through his genealogy. Okay, that's the point. All right. So that's the thrust of what Matthew is all about here. He's saying God is sovereign. God has a great plan or a purpose. And then he's saying that Jesus Christ, all of God's plan is focused around and centered around Jesus Christ, who is an extraordinary human being who we're going to talk about this Wednesday at 4 o'clock at our Christmas Eve service in the doctrine of the Incarnation. But he's saying that Jesus, this is the birth of Jesus, the great King, the deliverer and Savior of the world. Then look in your Gospel of Matthew there. I told you to mark it. Look down in verses 22 to 23. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, look at verses 22 and 23. And it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now let's stop for a moment and focus on this verse. We're looking at Christmas from Matthew's perspective. Matthew says the genealogy of Jesus Christ is all about the fact that God is the Lord of history. And whether you've recognized it or not, through these people that he has chosen, it had to be a certain special people because it had to be the descendants of Abraham, first of all, because God said in Genesis 12 he's going to bless the world through Abraham. God said to Abraham, in your seed shall all the world be blessed. And then not only that, it has to be through David, who was a descendant of Abraham, because it says it's David to whom God is going to give an eternal kingdom in 2 Samuel 7. Now that's down the road. We'll get to that later. But anyway, God has a plan. It comes through Abraham. It comes through David, you see. And so Matthew is concerned to show that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he's still on the same plan he announced before. God never changes. God is the same like Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. and his promises are yea and amen. They're always true. You can always count on God. That's one of the main lessons we got out of today's study. But anyway, it says that he quotes this verse from the prophet Isaiah. Again, 700 years before Christ was born was when Isaiah wrote. And Matthew is quoting the verse from Isaiah that said, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Are you thinking this morning or not? If a virgin gets pregnant and has a child, isn't that extraordinary? Mary knew it was extraordinary. The angel told her, this is what's going to happen to you. And Mary said, how can this be, seeing I am a virgin? I've never known a man. See, she got it. I don't know if we always get it. But Christ was virgin born, not through Joseph, his father. In fact, Joseph was ready to divorce Mary and put her away because he found her with child before he ever married. Actually, technically, the marriage was consummated. Okay, but Matthew explains all of this happened so that the prophet of Isaiah, back in Isaiah, what is that? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, somewhere in there. 14, it is? Well, okay, I'll take your word for it. But anyway, it says, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and then they will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah said in the Old Testament. And Emmanuel means God with us. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is the significance of the birth of Christ? God is not leaving this world which is hell-bent. And it is. And we see it. We see the depravity and the evil in man's heart. And if God let go and just let this world go on its own, it would self-destruct. And that's where many of you are out there now. If you're not saved and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you never embrace God and so forth, you better start thinking, plugging your head in. Because if you're trusting in this world, the secular schools and the teaching and the philosophies of the politicians and everything else, you are in a sad, sad shape. The Bible says you're in the world without God and without hope. You have no hope. You're lost. You're bound and destined for eternal destruction. Because God has given a Savior. He's made a way. And the Savior says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. You say, yeah, but I'm a sinner. Jesus said, I came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that great? And who are the people he deals with? The woman at the well had five husbands, you know. The woman who shows up at Simon's house when he gave that dinner, who said she was a woman of sin. She was known in the community, probably a prostitute. And she's weeping and washing his hair with, or his feet, rather, with her hair and anointing her with perfume. She's a sinner, a wicked sinner. And he said to her, this night, this day, your sins are forgiven you. That's the type. And Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, despised by everybody, those tax collectors were, because they kept filling their own pockets at the expense of people. Now, taxes aren't like that nowadays, are they? But yeah. But they were sinners. They were evil. They cheated. Jesus said, today, Zacchaeus, get down out of that tree. I must visit your house today. Jesus got a reputation for being the friend of sinners. You're here today and you're a sinner. I got good news for you in the Christmas message. God sent a Savior. He's a merciful. That's the third. I'm already on the third sermon already. It's 2 weeks from now. But I tell you, it's good stuff. Anyway. But the point is this. Matthew is saying Jesus is at the heart and the center of the message of the whole Bible that God has given to us. God has broken into this world and given a revelation of himself. And many people say, well, I've tried to read the Bible before and I just don't get it. I can't understand it. Well, you know, listen, there's always the danger of getting lost in details. I'd hate to be the person who's pressing the clicker up here because I'm pretty hard to follow. Anyway, there's always a danger of getting lost in the details. What Matthew is saying, and all you need to realize, is there is a unifying principle when you read the Bible. Okay? If you get the unifying principle, it starts falling into place and starts making sense. And the unifying principle is that God has this great plan to redeem the human race. And the way in which he is accomplishing it is through the fact that the third person of the Trinity, now we've got another doctrine, here we are on Wednesday night already, the doctrine of the Trinity. God is not a single being, well, he is a single being, but he's God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And right away people say, oh, I don't understand that. Well, neither do I. I don't think we ever will, because who can fathom God? If God wasn't bigger than our brains, then he wouldn't be God, would he? But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has taken the third person of the Trinity, or the second person, I'm sorry, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's taken the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and he has chosen to send him into the world, take upon himself the form of flesh that he might redeem the fleshly beings on the face of the planet. That's why he became a man, so that he could redeem mankind. See, that's the heart of what Christmas is all about. And so don't get lost in the details. That's the unifying principle of the whole Scripture. And Matthew's gospel is concerned with the amazing, shocking manner in which God has accomplished his purpose. All the prophecies and predictions made hundreds of years before in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in a newborn babe who is called Emmanuel. Wouldn't you say that's a shocking way for God to come into the world and begin to fulfill his plan? They caught everybody off guard, caught Herod off guard, you know, caught all of the Jewish people off guard. Their ideas of the coming deliverer were totally different than a little baby born in a manger, you know, with the animals. The son of a carpenter in Nazareth of Galilee, in an obscure Judean village, or a Samaritan village, a Galilean village. I'll get it right, province here pretty soon. And since that time, more than 2,000 years have gone by, God has been offering the grace of God in salvation and redemption through that person who was born, Jesus Christ, to the earth's population. And since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven, he's been, in a sense, reigning from heaven. Because when Jesus gave the Great Commission, before he gave the Great Commission, he said, "All authority is given to me." Now, this was after he's resurrected from the grave and he obeyed the Father even to the death, and he suffered for the sins of the world and died for our sins on the cross. He accomplished all that, and God raised him up, and before he went back to heaven, he said to the disciples, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." And then he ascended up to heaven. Jesus is now reigning. He is the ultimate authority. I don't care what it looks like in the world. Jesus ultimately has the power, the authority in all of the world. And it is a spiritual kingdom right now. It is in the form of his church in the world right now, the kingdom of God. But the point of this about this kingdom is, listen to me. Are you listening to me? One of these days, this kingdom is going to be openly manifested and extended to the literal inclusion of the entire world and the universe. Are you with me now? Right now, the Son of God came into the world and he conquered death. He came back and his body was resurrected and glorified. And it's the first person that ever happened to. And he now lives in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And it says he's the first of many that he's going to bring with him. Those who believe the gospel now, and who believe what God is doing in history. But what kind of faith do you have to do to believe that? What kind of faith do you have to believe that? Like little children, childlike faith. These are big things. God's truth is profound. And God just skips right over the intellectuals of this world, the smart guys who think they're so intelligent, and the media and the secular realm who kind of laughs at all this and thinks Christians are superstitious and ignorant and so forth. God just laughs at them all. Fine. You can have what you love. That's what God says. But those who have faith as a little child, redeemed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, going to be a part of that eternal kingdom when he comes again. See that? Matthew 24 says this. It says, this is Jesus' words, by the way, teaching about what it's going to be like when he comes again. Jesus said, "I'm going to come again. For it's going to be all different than the first time, in the babe in a manger and humble and so forth." It says, Matthew 24, 30, Jesus says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the nations on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, and he will come with power and great glory." I don't know if you can all see the pictures at the bottom up here, but in the middle, I kind of like that. I picked that out because that's when the devil confronted Jesus in the 40 days of temptation. Remember, after his baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness and he was confronted by the devil. And the devil took him up in a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "If you obey me and bow the knee to me, I'll give you all of this." And you know, the devil was saying, "I'll give you all this without you going to the cross. You don't even have to suffer and die. I'll just give you all these kingdoms if you'll just worship me." And of course, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And of course, Jesus went by the way of the cross because that was the way that God ordained before the world to provide a redemption for the salvation of the souls of the world. Well, anyway, the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, it says here, one day all of them are going to see him coming in the clouds of the sky. I do not believe that is figurative. I believe it is literal. One day, everybody, you say, well, how's it going to happen? The world's round. I don't know. But there are many ways it can happen. However God wants it to happen, that's going to how it happen. It may take a little bit of childlike faith here. Every eye is going to see. And he's going to come through the clouds. And the arguments about all the false prophets and false religions and false teaching and mysticism and everything else in the world will be over. The arguments will be over and all the cults will be gone. And all of those who slaughter and kill people in the name of wicked, ungodly idols and false gods, their mouth will be shut. And the argument will be over. There is one God. And he has one son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the only Savior of the world. The argument will be over in that day. In Revelation 11:15, it says, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, loud voices in heaven proclaim, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so ultimately, that's where we're going to be. I watched news on TV this morning before I came in, and probably some of you did, and it's more of the same. And scary, frightening stuff. Christians, be at peace in your hearts, because God is bigger than all that, and he's coming. He's coming. And be aware of those who set themselves up and are leaders and presidents and dictators all around the world, and we have something else to say and some lie to impose and some wicked kind of rule. Some of them even profess that they are Christians, but they open the door for the very things that Christ denounces, and they are liars. They are liars. They're not for real. They're not for true. They're not the real thing. The question is, is your faith in the right place? Is it in the right king? Is it in the right ruler? Because there's only one. Now, it may take the faith of a child to accept that and to believe it. But that's the reality behind the present world that we live in and the creation. If you want to be safe when this day comes, you better be hidden in Jesus. He's the only way God has provided. I didn't expect to finish today, and I didn't. But we're going to stop right there. And we're going to come back with this next week. We're going to go beyond the date of Christmas. We're going to have three studies on Matthew's view of the Christmas event. So relax. We're going to get the rest of you come back. And what's going to happen on Wednesday at 4 o'clock? We're going to have a feast here. We're going to feed on the manna from heaven and the doctrinal truths behind the Christmas message that bring joy and peace in your soul as you feed on the manna and nourish your soul. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the glorious, glorious Christmas message that we have in Matthew's gospel that reminds us that you are a sovereign God working behind the scenes of history and the world, and that you have fulfilled your purpose already in the Lord Jesus Christ. The most extraordinary thing has already happened, and Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God has done the greater thing and he's already sent his son and delivered him up for us all, how would he not also give us all things through him? So Lord, grant that this morning there be no one in this congregation who will depart from here questioning or not knowing, but that they may be able, by the grace of God, to have childlike faith and say, Lord, I'm going to stop arguing with you. I'm going to stop saying, yeah, but what if, and all kinds of other things that I hear from wicked men who try to deceive and turn us away from the truth. I'm going to believe you, God, and your word that you've given by revelation, and the truth of the deliverer who you clearly have proven your sovereignty in the history of the world by bringing him into the world in the way you brought him in, and the things he did when he was here upon earth, and the things he taught, and the prophecy and the astounding things he talks about the future when there'll be new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And Lord, I want to be a part of that. And so, Father, I pray that any who are here that don't know Jesus, even now, in their hearts would bow and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may they believe Jesus' example of the thief on the cross, even at the last breath he drew. Of all the people we wouldn't expect to see in glory, it'd be the thief on the cross. He's convicted of murder justly and had the death penalty. And yet Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in glory in paradise. So, Father, grant that any who question, maybe that they're too great a sinner or whatever, may believe just like that thief on the cross and have the childlike faith to receive the Savior and to become born again, become a part, be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, we thank you for our fellowship in the Word this morning. Pray your blessing upon it and ask that it may bear much fruit to your eternal glory. We give you all the praise. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.